We're going to talk about false prophets, and I can only say that with a smile on my face because we're going to end by talking about the true prophet. And Jesus, in verses 15 through 20, which is our text, introduces to us another contrast, as he did in verses 13 through 14, the narrow gate, the wide gate, the few and the many. And here we have false prophets and true prophets, good fruits and bad fruits. So let's read the text. Again, it's verses 15 through 20, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the text. So hear now the word of God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Let's pray. Our glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, impart unto us this morning an heavenly wisdom, knowledge from above. Clear our minds and help us to perceive what you have for us in your word this morning for our good, for our edification. Build us up in the most holy faith. Help us to be discerning between bad fruit, good fruit, false prophets, true prophets. Most of all, help us look to the true prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned in verses 13 through 14, there's this contrast between the wide gate that leads to destruction on the one hand and then the narrow gate that leads to life. We know that only a few find the narrow gate and many find the broad gate or the broad way that leads to destruction. And we know that the few find the narrow gate not because they're better than the people that are standing in the broad way or have entered through the wide gate, but because God has chosen them and because God has revealed to them the narrow gate. And who's the narrow gate? Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the narrow gate. I think that helps us really to see passages like that one within the context of the gospel so that we're not thinking in terms of walking to heaven on the basis of our own merits. If Christ is the gate, then it's Christ we need. And indeed, it's Christ and his grace that accounts for the only reason we know and see and enter through the gate, enter through himself. Then we come to verses 15 through 20, and there's another contrast. There's going to be another contrast we'll look at next week, but here in verses 15 through 20, we have another contrast taught by our Lord. Kind of, when I say contrast, I mean opposites. You have this contrast or this opposition between false prophets and true prophets, bad fruit and good fruit, good trees and bad trees. And so questions arise. What is a false prophet? When we talk about false prophets, you know, we need to ask the question, what's a false prophet? I think our Lord does a good deal to expose them here in this passage. But what's a true prophet? What's a true prophet in opposition to false prophets? What do we need to look for in terms of what to stay away from? And also, what do we need to look for in terms of where to go? So we'll look at our text by virtue of observing three things. And these are really three simple points, I think. It's the way in which our text breaks up, but it also takes us to this third point, which is going to be a look at Christ as our true prophet. So, number one, we're going to consider how we might discern false prophets. So we're going to look at discerning false prophets. Discerning false prophets. And then secondly, we're going to look at the end of false prophets. We could put it this way, maybe a little bit more darkly. What's the demise of false prophets? What's the end of the road for false prophets? What is their destiny, so to speak? Where will they end up? And then thirdly, we're going to turn to consider the true prophet. The true prophet. So we've got discerning false prophets, the end of false prophets, and then lastly, the true prophet. We'll end by looking at that true prophet. So number one, discerning false prophets. Now, I have laid out for us this morning four marks of false prophets. And I think these four marks are either explicitly stated in our text or at least strongly implied. And the four marks of false prophets are basically this. This is what to look for, or this is what to be aware of in relation to false prophets. Number one, false prophets are nice. False prophets are nice. In fact, they'd be bad false prophets if they weren't very nice. So false prophets are nice people. Secondly, false prophets veil their true intentions under nice and attractive and comfy, cuddly intentions or outward display of good intentions when they're evil. Their intentions in all reality inwardly and of their heart are evil. So they veil their evil intentions. And then thirdly, they produce the rotten fruit, not just any rotten fruit, but we're talking about false prophets here. So they produce or they bear the rotten fruit of false teaching. False teaching. And then fourthly, they oftentimes produce fruitless controversies. Even in the case where they teach something of the truth, they usually teach it unto fruitless controversies. All right, so these are the four marks of false prophets. We're going to go through each of these, beginning with the fact that false prophets often appear to be nice people. You know, when the Bible talks about ravenous wolves, it's really easy for us to focus on the wolf part. And we say, we've seen the pictures and the representations of ravenous wolves, either in paintings or on the internet, and there's this kind of stalkerish stance that they're in, maybe some blood from some prey dripping from their jaws, and the thought is, this is what a false prophet is like. Watch out for the false prophets. But oftentimes we don't focus on the fact that they come to us in sheep's clothing. And that's what our Lord says here, isn't it? He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, that is concealed, they conceal the fact that they are actually ravenous wolves. So they come to us in sheep's clothing. These people look like us. They talk like us. They do the same things that we do. They're hard to spot is the point that our Lord is making. And remember that for false prophets, in order for them to be what they want to be, in order for them to accomplish what they want to accomplish, they have to conceal who they are. They have to conceal their intentions. They have to conceal their bad habits. They have to play the part while they're in our midst. And so it makes them very difficult to spot. It's not easy to see a false prophet, usually until it's too late, and their false prophecy has already had its effect. And they don't only blend in with the people. You know, these aren't always people that are transient. They don't always just come in and leave. They don't just blend in with the people, but they befriend the people. And their task is to garner the trust of the people. And that's part of the reason why the Bible speaks so much about false prophets. There's a lot about false prophets in Scripture. And you notice when you're looking at the false prophets in Israel, for example, that usually they're raised up from within. Oftentimes that's what happens. They are, for all intents and purposes, Jews. And so they live the life of all the rest of the Jews. They live the life of Israel. But upon final analysis, they are found to be false prophets. It's why there's laws in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel against false prophecy and what to do when a false prophet is discerned. There are certain kinds of punishments for them. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." Notice there he interchanges. He uses two words, two titles to describe the same thing, false prophets and false teachers. They're one and the same. And he says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secret. They'll bring them in secretly, covertly, clandestinely. Secret heresies, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And what will they do? There's something of the end here described. They'll bring on themselves swift destruction. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So when Peter says, false prophets among you, all right, and this goes with the fact that these are nice people. These are people we perceive to be nice people, perhaps even people we consider to be brothers and sisters. They're among you, Peter says. They're in your midst. These are false prophets in you, in your midst, within you, is what he's saying. So the enemy isn't always out there, not always out there somewhere, abstracted from us. It's not always the case that there's a danger out there. That is the case at times, but a lot of times the danger comes from within. Often the enemy is in our own ranks, inside the four walls of the church, working to devour and destroy that which the Lord has built. And so they're nice people. They play the part. They camouflage themselves. They may even be people that we're attracted to on a social level, that we like to spend time with. They've garnered our trust. They live life with us to some extent, until finally they will expose themselves. The second mark of a false prophet is that they veil their intentions. They veil their intentions. A false prophet isn't just someone who is wrong, right? We know that we're all wrong at times, all true teachers, all true prophets. Now, I'm not talking about those receiving the inspired word of God, you know, revealing something new to the people or anything like that, but preachers, I mean, all teachers, all preachers get it wrong now and again. So a false prophet isn't just someone who's in error. A false prophet is someone with wicked intentions. They have wicked intentions in relationship to that error that they are teaching. And they veil those intentions with Christian appearance. Look at Micah chapter 3, verse 5 for a moment. If you turn to Micah chapter 3, verse 5. There's a salient characterization of false prophets here. Micah 3, 5 says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets." Now, it doesn't say false prophets, but it describes these prophets. What does it say? "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth." It's the idea of a wolf, but the wolf is chanting peace. "But who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." False prophets conceal their true intentions by an outward show of piety. Again, they look like us. They are attractive people, and they are concealing themselves or their true selves with Christian appearance. I mean, think about how attractive, and I'm not talking about attractive in appearance, so to speak, physical appearance, but think about how attractive a lover of peace is. Right? That is attractive because there's a Christ-likeness in peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's commanded peace. We are taught as Christians to love peace and, in fact, to ourselves be peacemakers. So think about how attractive for a moment the notion of peace is in the midst of a church, in the midst of Christians. Everyone would want a lover of peace to be a part of their congregation. Seems like it would make for a strong unity. Unity around the main things. Peace, the Prince of Peace. This is a person that we really want with us. This might be someone we would consider a strong Christian, a lover of God. They're always talking about peace. Peace is always on their lips. But while peace is on their lips, the flesh of the saints is between their teeth. Think about all these places. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Again, we're taught to love peace. God has called us to peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15. And so this is where the false prophet will take something of the truth. They will use it to conceal their true intentions. False prophets know that peace, among other things, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit desired by Christians. It's part of the Christian life. And so they camouflage themselves in an outward display of peace and love. They use all the Christian words that Christians love to hear, but it's all simulated. It's all simulated. It's all a show. It's all hypocrisy. The outward behavior of the false prophet doesn't align with their inward intentions. Thirdly, false prophets produce the rotten fruit of false teaching. So first we have false prophets are nice people, or at least they appear to be nice people. Secondly, false prophets conceal their true intentions. And then thirdly, false prophets produce the rotten fruit of false teaching. Now, I'm not saying they only produce the rotten fruit of false teaching as if their lives are all perfect except for their teaching. There are going to be other marks as well in that person's life. But one of the main marks of a false prophet is going to be false teaching. In 2 Peter 2:1, the apostle calls false prophets false teachers. That's what they do. They teach. They position themselves into circumstances where they can have an influence over the saints in some way. Sometimes this can happen in virtue of people teaching other things other than what the church believes. They'll teach it underneath the covers. They'll kind of teach it behind the scenes, and they'll whisper to other Christians in the congregation teaching that is contrary to the church's beliefs. Right? Or it'll be more flagrant, more obvious than that. But false prophets have many different modes according to which they operate. But one thing unites them, and that is they teach falsehoods. And it's not always obvious at first, right? They're not coming into the Sunday school classroom and saying, this is what I want to teach. I want to teach Arianism. I think Arius was right. Jesus isn't God, right? They're not that obvious. They're more subtle than that. But eventually, there are going to be telltale signs, perhaps after much damage has already occurred, there will be telltale signs that expose this person as a false teacher, that demonstrate to the church that there is false teaching in their midst. And it's important for Christians to know their theology. It's important for Christians to know their doctrine and what their church confesses so that they are able to discern falsehoods. And I will say that this is part of the function of things like creeds and confessions. You know, think of the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. All of these creeds, you know, were developed as a response, usually, to errors. The reason our church has a statement of faith in New Hampshire is because we can have that statement of belief or that statement of faith, that confession, as it were, and we can compare it, what we say we believe, what we profess to believe, with other teachings. And we could say, this teaching doesn't align with what we say we believe as a church. Our Lord says these false prophets come to us in sheep's clothing. And so what they say at first might sound correct. Oftentimes, you know, heretics and heresies themselves are couched in the same language that Orthodox Christians use. And so they may say things that sound good, may seem solid, may sound logical enough. They might even sound biblical, might seem to make sense, might appear to be an attractive doctrine. But the question has to always be this: is this teaching biblical? And then a secondary helpful question is also, can I find this teaching in the consistent witness of the historical church? And if not, one has to wonder whether it's truly biblical or if it's just a figment of the false teacher's perverse imagination. We have to be discerning concerning our theology and our doctrine so that we can notice truth from error. When our Lord says, "You will know them by their fruits," He means that their rotten fruit will eventually, again, perhaps this is after much damage has already been done, but their rotten fruit will eventually become clear to those around them. And then a great deal of that rotten fruit will be, of course, false teaching. Maybe other things, but false teaching most certainly. The fourth mark of a false prophet is that they often produce fruitless controversies. Fruitless controversies. And in this case, you know, you'll have a false prophet who will speak something true, but they'll do so to a fruitless end. They have to speak something true if they're going to successfully camouflage themselves in the midst of the body. But since the false prophet has a darkened heart, their interests might be in true things which they can use for an evil end. Does that make sense? So they can use something true in a way that distracts, perhaps, from the main point, from the main and true purpose of the church. False prophets will use pulpits and platforms and classrooms to speak about anything and everything other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak about anything and everything other than the redemptive themes in Holy Scripture, to speak about anything and everything other than our glorious triune God. They'll use it to speak about politics, about natural sciences, about their pet doctrines, which may or may not be true in the first place, all of which usually reduced down to a mental game for that person. It's nothing but an intellectual exercise. And consequently, it will leave congregations starving for the spiritual nourishment they need week in and week out. Because isn't it true that we need Christ week in and week out? That we need a reminder of the gospel week in and week out? That we should be taken as a people of God to the gospel every single week? But oftentimes, with false prophecy and false prophets, the people of God are distracted from that. In Titus 3:9, Paul gives us a list of things to avoid which false prophets often occupy themselves with. He writes, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless," he says. Now, you know, a genealogy might be true. There may be things worth contending for that are yet things not worth contending for within the context of the church. Strivings about the law may be over something that is true and something that is false, but they have an unprofitable and useless end. These are all things that can be true, all things that can be used perhaps rightly, but yet in the hands of a false prophet, in the mouths of false prophets, they produce fruitless controversies. So those are four marks of false prophets. So first you have false prophets often appear as nice people. False prophets veil their intentions. It's part of why they can appear as nice people. False prophets, thirdly, produce the rotten fruit of false teaching. And then fourthly, false prophets often produce fruitless controversies. And that brings us, secondly, to the end or the demise of false prophets. Verse 19. "Every tree," our Lord says, "that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Doesn't sound very welcoming. No doubt this statement has an aim at the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes of Jesus' day. Those are the false teachers that surround our Lord in the first century. And so it would have had reference to them. It would have hit them. It was the rock that our Lord threw that would have hit those dogs, so to speak. And they would have yelped, and they did yelp. The religious elites of Israel in the first century, they taught true things oftentimes. I mean, they occupied themselves with the law of God, which is good. But we also see that they added to the law of God. They misapplied the law of God. They mistaught the law of God. They did so willfully and recalcitrantly. They denied the gospel of God, their need for a Messiah. In fact, it was their politicized orchestrating that eventually served as a means to put our Lord on the cross. They were bona fide false teachers. In verse 19, Jesus uses the same phrase used by John the Baptist back in Matthew 3:10. Back in Matthew 3:10, John says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And we know at that point that John was certainly addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees, because in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Matthew, it gives us the context. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," remember that kind of unholy partnership that they formed with one another that we looked at in Matthew 3? "Then he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And then he says in verse 10, "Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This ought to serve as a warning to all would-be false prophets and teachers. And it also needs to serve as an admonishment to true Christians, especially to people like me who occupy pulpits like this. An admonishment concerning how seriously our Lord takes His doctrine and the integrity thereof. Our Lord does not take lightly those who openly and approvingly violate the third commandment. Remember, the third commandment is what? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." That's Exodus 20, verse 7. That's what all false prophets do. Why are they false prophets? Because they are teaching in the name of God, deceiving God's people, and therefore they are bearing the name of the Lord in vain. Those who set themselves up against God and God's people using the name of God will be exposed. They will be judged by God according to God's perfect timing. So there's really a twofold demise of the false prophet, isn't there? They are exposed. Our Lord says they will be exposed. You will know them by their fruits, but they're also judged. They are exposed and they are judged. That's the twofold demise of the false prophet. The twofold end of the false prophet. The false prophet will be exposed through the notice of rotten fruit. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of our text, Matthew 7. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Our Lord rhetorically asks. Now, the thorn bush, it's kind of a tongue twister. The thorn bush growing in the midst of the grapevines will become noticeable predominantly because it doesn't bear the same kind of fruit as the grapevine does it? Instead, what does a thorn bush produce? It produces treacherously sharp thorns and thistles. And those treacherously sharp thorns and thistles will begin to actually harm and affect the fruitful grapevines nearby until, of course, a vine dresser comes through and takes that thorn bush out and throws it in the fire. That's the analogy. That this thorn bush will grow up in the midst of these fruitful vines. The vine dresser will notice, there will be an exposure, and then the final end of that thorn bush will be fire. So to bring it back down to what the analogy analogizes, or however you would say that, what it images, a church full of God's people is like a vineyard. A church full of God's people is like a vineyard. It's full of grapevines, and when a thorn bush springs up in their midst, it eventually becomes quite noticeable. It might take some time, but it's exposed. But the ultimate end of the false prophet is not just exposure, it's also judgment. In verse 19, our Lord implies that one day the vine dresser, the ultimate vine dresser, is going to cut all the bad trees down. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, there's a picture of this judgment in 70 AD. There's kind of a micro picture of this judgment, because in 70 AD, there was the destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish nation state at the hands of the Roman Empire. There's a lot of fire. There's a little image of the judgment referenced here in that event. But the judgment ultimately being spoken about, being thrown into the fire, as it were, refers to something more ultimate, something more serious, something more universal. It refers to the fires of eternal torment. If anyone does not abide in me, our Lord Jesus says in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Paul speaks of eternal torments in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Those are all people without the gospel, but in a special way, perhaps a more aggravated way, it applies to false prophets. This is the end of the false prophets. It's the exposure, not only the exposure, but the everlasting judgment of the false prophets as a result of the outpouring of God's wrath. And even if they don't, here's the other thing we have to notice. We have trouble with this. The reality is that bad people experience relatively good lives in this life, right? We see it all the time. But even though they don't experience a suitable judgment in this life, they will receive a perfect judgment in the life to come. They'll receive a perfect judgment in the life to come when they suffer the wrath of Almighty God eternally. No false prophet, no false teacher that has it in mind to harm God's people who are covered by the very shed blood of Christ will get away with assaulting the people of God. No false prophet will get away with it. So false prophets will be exposed and they will be destroyed. They will be judged. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of ready to talk about the true prophet. Enough false prophets. It's kind of dreary talking about false prophets, but it's yet needful for us so that we can know them when we see them. But let's turn to the third point and look at the true prophet. So in verses 17 through 18 of our text, our Lord says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So our Lord's discussing the good tree. And the fruits of the good tree couldn't be more opposite to the fruits of the bad tree, which are rotten. And so when we get to the true prophet, or what makes for a true prophet, there's not a lot explicitly given to us in this text. Much of it is implied. But I think there are plenty of places in Scripture we can travel to, in order to make the point here, what a good prophet is or a true prophet is in contrast to the false prophet. And I have four marks of the true prophet here. So we did four marks of the false prophet. Now we're going to do four marks of the true prophet. What are the four marks of the true prophet? First, the true prophet lives the truth. The true prophet lives the truth. The manner of life aligns with what is professed, with what is taught, and with what is preached. Secondly, the true prophet proclaims the truth. The true prophet proclaims the truth. Not false teaching, but true teaching. Thirdly, and this is really important, the true prophet disciples others with the truth. And then fourthly, the true prophet, this is my favorite, the true prophet is Christ. Because actually, if you look at and you notice the first three, those are three things that true teachers of the gospel, ministers of the gospel ought to be doing, but it's also things that true ministers of the gospel recognize that they don't do well enough. And so to end on the glorious point that Christ is the ultimate true prophet, I think, is fitting. So let's look at these four points. The first is the true prophet lives the truth. The true prophet lives the truth. There's a life of obedience behind the profession, the proclamation, and the teaching of a true prophet. All right? There's a life of obedience behind the profession, the proclamation, and the teaching of the true prophet. That's not the case with false prophets. The bad fruit of the false prophet is that their lives often do not align with their outward professions. In Revelation 22, verse 6, the true prophets are called holy. They're called holy. And in that text, Revelation 22, 6, we read, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place." These are holy men, holy people. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, refers to the Old Testament prophets as holy prophets. The men who are used by God to write holy scripture are called holy men of God in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. There is a life to match the profession, the proclamation, and the teaching of the true prophet. That's mark number one. The true prophet is a holy prophet. Their lives match their proclamations. Number two, the true prophet proclaims divine truth. Not just anything and everything. And not just any truth, by the way, but truth divinely given. The true prophet, by definition, proclaims the truth. It's not any truth. It's truth revealed from on high. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 gives us this rule for prophets. It says this, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And so the implication is what? That the true prophet speaks the truth of divine revelation, of things that God has explicitly commanded him to teach. That is the business of the true prophet. So you'll have pastors and teachers, usually these are men, and sometimes, unfortunately, women who have put themselves in a position, who have gained some kind of a position, where they are setting themselves up as religious teachers, and yet they talk about anything and everything other than what's in this. They've taken the opportunity at a pulpit like this one to give political commentary or to stir the people up into frenzies and so on and so forth, where they are distracted with looking for signs and miracles and so on and so forth. And meanwhile, the Word of God is neglected. The true prophet proclaims divine truth, truth that has been revealed from on high. Thirdly, the true prophet disciples others with that truth. So the true prophet actually sees it as his business to disciple others with the truth he's been given from on high. So the truth is spoken to a fruitful end. It's not just spoken, but it's spoken unto fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness looks like discipleship within the context of Christ's holy church. And unlike the false prophet, who often occupies themselves with fruitless controversies, the teachings of the true prophet result in discipleship, or the building up of God's people. There's edification that takes place. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14:31, where Paul urges prophecy or a desire for the gift of prophecy. Why? He says, "For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged." And the idea here is that prophecy is way more edifying than speaking in tongues. Because with speaking in tongues, the other people might not understand. But with prophecy, the very purpose of prophecy is to proclaim the word of God to all men present. So the goal here is edification. So the true prophet disciples others with that truth revealed to him from on high, that is, in the Holy Scriptures. Fourthly and lastly, I just want to look at how the true prophet ultimately is Jesus Christ. So our text applies, obviously, I think, to all those who would proclaim and teach Christ. And I think that everyone who preaches or teaches Christ, ministers of the gospel, and not just ministers of the gospel, formerly so-called, but also those who would take up the task of preaching the word in any capacity, they are essentially imitating the Lord, are they not? And they've taken a responsibility, in fact, to imitate the Lord in their teaching. And that's true. So as a pastor is to imitate Christ, to be an under-prophet, so to speak, to be an under-shepherd, underneath and accountable ultimately to the over-shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think Christ is also pointing us to see Him, to see Him as the true prophet. Because who are the two sides here? It's the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes, as opposed to who? As opposed to Jesus. They've set themselves up against Jesus. And if we see this text in that broader context, I think we're directed to see Christ as the true prophet, as the one who bears true fruit, as the one who disciples a true people. And so he uses this tree/vine analogy in our text, but he does that elsewhere, and he does that elsewhere to speak of himself. So, for example, in John 15:1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." What our Lord's getting at here is that He's the true prophet. He's the true prophet who has come. He's the true teacher. He's the one who teaches and preaches as one who has authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Those who are unfruitful are removed by the vine dresser. Every branch in me, Christ says, that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That's in John 15 as well. In verse 4 of John 15, He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me," He says. And then in verse 5, He brings home the point. "I am the vine. You are the branches. We are the branches." And then He says, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." There's a lot of parallel language here. "He bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing." The Lord Jesus Christ is the true fruitful prophet. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37, Christ is called a prophet. He's continually heralded as a prophet throughout all the gospel accounts. He is the true prophet that sets himself in opposition and conflict with all false prophets. He lives and proclaims the truth, and he disciples and leads his people in the truth. Christ is the true prophet. All other prophets, and we might say for the sake of simplicity, all other preachers, pastors, all other prophets are but imitations of the one true prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're imitating Him, and they're doing so imperfectly, yet their goal is to imitate Him, the ultimate, the true prophet. He's the cornerstone of all the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, who are also prophets. They function as such. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20 Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the prophet of all prophets. He's the true prophet. And his prophecy ends all prophecies. Look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. We looked at these when I preached through Hebrews, but that's been a little bit. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. God, who at various times and in various ways, so in this manifold kind of complex way, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, or in Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Christ is the very apex of all prophecy, the height of all prophecy. He's the prophet to end all prophets. And, you know, it may be said that the minister of the gospel is a prophet in the sense that he proclaims the word of God. He foretells the divine words from Holy Scripture. The faithful minister of the gospel is only an imitation and emulation of Jesus Christ, who is the chief prophet. The task of the pastor is to bring his congregation to Christ. That's the task of the pastor, to bring the congregation to Christ, to Christ. Look to Christ. The Lord is the true prophet who bears perfectly good fruit. And so, we're once again encouraged, we're once again admonished to consider Jesus Christ as we were last week looking at the narrow gate. We're here again encouraged and admonished to consider Jesus Christ in all His prophetic faithfulness, in all His prophetic glory. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank You for this opportunity to consider what a false prophet is, but also what a true prophet is and who the true prophet is. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And we pray that He would be our meditation all the day. In Jesus' name, amen.